marrow and is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may become mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts 10:26. We have finished all except the last of the preparation for the sermon, so we might call this getting acquainted. And we're ready now to begin in verse 34 with Peter's sermon and the conversions. It has a very popular, very friendly audience. Cornelius has brought all of his relatives and his friends and everybody he knows together in one place. Last week we took a quick look at the slides that dealt with the area of Caesarea Maritima, so you have some idea of the kind of countryside that it is and where the different places were. We saw the great Cardia, the great road that stretched for 7 miles with pillars along both sides and shops. And we traced Peter right up the road from Joppa into Caesarea. We also looked at the port and the port facilities and the great storage bins that are there. The idea being to get some idea of where our friend Cornelius lived. Because he was a military man, because he was in charge of a very important group of troops, he would have had to live somewhere near to the port so as to be quickly available in case any kind of a riot or anything like that took place to protect Roman interests in the all the various shipments that were transshipped through the harbor area. So somewhere in the vicinity of the harbor would be my guess that Cornelius lived, and it is at his home, a very large home and amply provided, I suspect, that Peter has been called. Now, we began last week with the beginning of the church for the Gentiles at Caesarea. That's where the church begins for the Gentile believers. And the church begins at Caesarea. In fact, this will be the passage in which it begins. So we have Peter's arrival in verse 24. And on the next day, he entered into Caesarea. It wasn't it's probably about 50 miles from up the coast from Joppa to Caesarea. And then we saw the audience that was set up to hear what Peter had to say. And Cornelius, meanwhile, had been kept on waiting for them, having already called together his relatives, his sugenes, and his close friends, his anagkaios philos. The close friends is a Latinism. It means basically your best friends, the people that you're closest to in the world. And then, of course, we have the meeting of Peter and Cornelius, which was quite interesting. Cornelius wanted to worship him as a god. This is not really unusual in the ancient world, since many of the Caesars claimed to be God. And those Caesars were always, of all the places along the Mediterranean, Caesarea Maritima in Palestine always was first to recognize the emperorship or the godhead of the Roman emperors. So as Peter was entering into the place, Cornelius, after he had met him, and after he had fallen on his feet, at his feet, worshipped him. And so the meeting is interesting in that Cornelius immediately treats Peter as though he were a god himself. Very interesting way to start off the meeting. We'll call that respect, Cornelius' respect for Peter. You got to remember, this man is a centurion. He is a military man from toe to crown of his head. He is used to being respected by his troops, and showing proper military courtesy to those who are above him in the chain of command. So this is a very out of character thing for him to do. Now, this is not the Roman method of salutation. This is something totally different. It is a recognition of the great power of God to speak through one man. And so he fell at his feet and worshipped him, and that's where we left off the last time we were doing any studying in our passage. And so we'll begin tonight with Peter's insistence upon equality. The great vision that he has seen three times is now beginning to work its way through his consciousness, and he's beginning to realize what that vision was all about. In fact, when he opens his mouth, the first words that he will say will prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that he understood perfectly well everything that that vision had to say to him. So let's take a few moments for silent prayer, and then we'll continue with verse 26 and following, leading up to the great sermon that Peter preaches on this occasion to the Gentiles. Now, really, it's not much of a sermon. I really shouldn't call it a great sermon, because it's just sort of a little homily. It's not, there are no great exegetical or theological insights. In fact, it's just the bare minimum, just the very bare bones of what's necessary to make the gospel clear. And before he can even finish getting the information out good, everybody's converted and ready to get baptized. So that's what you call a great sermon there. It gets everything done almost before you even had to say anything. They were so ready that they didn't even wait for him to finish. They all believed in Christ while he was talking. And so that led to some other interesting side effects that we'll see in a minute. But let's take a moment or two for silent prayer, and then we'll begin with verse 26. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful tonight for the opportunity to come together and study your word. We recognize the genuine blessing that freedom is to us. But as we're reminded by the television series America, it is not something that is forever or that is guaranteed to us in any generation. We can lose it just as quickly as they lost it in the movie, but by the same precise system. We have men in our Congress today who would not think twice about surrendering to the Soviet Union rather than fighting to maintain our freedom. In fact, we have such a dangerously large number of such men that they now constitute the majority. We pray, therefore, Father, that over the next year and a half that you will take your people and out of them raise up men who can be elected to office and who can turn this very dangerous groundswell back the other direction. We know, Father, how long and how hard our enemies have worked to accomplish this. We pray, therefore, that the time and the effort that we put in on prayer and on concentration of the Word for purposes of our own spiritual growth can be used by you to help us turn the tide and preserve our freedom. Use this Bible class tonight in this, Father, for the purpose of having your Son, Jesus Christ, formed in each one of us, so that in turn we will be able to testify to those without. So that, like Cornelius and his friends, we might never turn back when there's an opportunity of giving the gospel, but that we will move straight in and make it clear how they too can be saved, and how they can learn the doctrines that can straighten their lives out. Help us then, Father, to learn it ourselves so that we may pass it on, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Peter, of course, is not about to let himself be worshipped. One of the things that we notice about the apostles is that they're always very modest. In fact, if anything, you have to practically accuse them of being hypocrites or counterfeits or something before they'll even defend their own position as apostle. Right now on Sunday mornings we're studying 1 Corinthians 9, which is an entire chapter during which Paul defends his apostleship before the people of Corinth. Today, of course, we're doing Acts, and we'll see that when we finish with Peter, we'll see how Paul has to defend himself at each place that he goes. In each place, there are Jews who claim he is not only not an apostle, but that he is a heretic as well. So Peter is not about to be worshipped, and he immediately says, raised him up and said, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." Makes it clear that he's human just like Cornelius. The only difference is he knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and therefore there is nothing that can stop him in terms of there's no difference. Cornelius has no business worshiping him as a god. He's just simply a man with a message. So we have here but Peter. And then we have the cause of the verb agero, which means to lift somebody up who is on the ground, to pick them up and to raise them up. But Peter raised him up. We have A-U-T-O-N from the accusative of him. Raised him up. Now, of course, it would have been easier just to let it go. But Peter was not about to have any mistakes prior to giving the gospel. So he raises him up and he says something to him at the same time. And what he says is basically this: I am human, just like you. And so he gives him one command. He says, "Stand up." And that is from alahistimi, which means literally to stand up. Anastathe. A-N-A-S-T-E-T-H-I. From ana, meaning up, and histemi, meaning to stand, hence to stand up. So, get on your feet, Cornelius. I'm not God. I don't demand worship as a god. If anything, you shake my hand, but there's no point in laying on the ground. In front of me, I'm not a god. So stand up. For I myself am also a man. We have chi plus ego. The use of the pronoun is by itself emphatic. And I also, and then autos, myself, emphasizes it even more. I myself, this is just ego or ego, as in Freud's ego and the superego. I myself, a me. Am a man. The anarthrous use of anthropos, which means he connects himself with humankind and not deity. One of our boys at Wakefield is doing a report on Jonesboro or Jones deal in Jones Group in Guyana, and interesting that he did not choose to let himself be considered a man. He taught his people he was a god. So that when he got caught, rather than be a courageous individual and take the consequences of getting caught on his own, he just simply told all of his followers to commit suicide. And 911 people died as a result of his arrogance and his refusal to acknowledge that he was only a man and not a god. He, of course, was a Marxist. But he took 911 people with him when he checked in at the gates of hell. I don't know where they went, but I'm pretty sure where he probably went. So I myself am a man. I'm not a god. You don't need to worship me. I get no special respect except through the standpoint of the word I teach. And so he said, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." Now this, of course, puts them on equal footing, and so they go on into the upper room or wherever it was. Usually they met in the upper room because that was the biggest place. Most houses of most villas, at least, country villas, were three stories. The bottom floor, usually if you look down at it, looked like this. And there are often pillars down the middle and a roof over it, joists. This courtyard down here usually had a place, see if I can show you how it goes. And there was a little balcony-like deal here, and then you went into the house here. And this would be a courtyard on the first floor, and this would be servants' quarters. Servants all lived on the first floor. Then on the second floor, there's usually a stairway back in this area right here. And so you would come to the second floor and walk out. And there'd usually be, a hallway and a living room here. And then there would be various rooms off the sides like this. This was the family quarters. And then if you were rich enough, you had a third floor. Again, it had both an outside stairway and usually an inside stairway as well. And so you'd come up here, and this is the upper room. Usually one big room, maybe a couple of corners blocked off, but usually one big room called the upper room. And in that room, you could get as many as 200 people, or more or less, depending on how big, of course, the house was. We have a number of houses that have just been excavated in Jerusalem from this period. In fact, right in front of the Temple Mount, they have excavated 8 of these suckers. Every one of them is about anywhere from 3 to 5 times as large as my house, which has 2,700 square feet in it. And they were multi-story. They were at least 2, usually 3 stories. And they were built essentially like these, like this house I've just described to you. And they have room on the top floor for all of the gracious living and entertaining that you might want to do. And that's what was done up here. Now, when people who owned such houses became Christians, they made their upper room available to the people of Christ, people of the Son, to meet and to learn doctrine together. And those were the first churches. So I guess you could say we started out with a very biblical mold because we started out meeting in a home. And that's about the best place, of course, to do it. And they had no official churches until really 300 A.D. There were, I'm sure, 1 or 2 because we know of one about a little earlier in that time in Capernaum where Peter lived. But for the most part, churches were not built until after the period of persecution was over, and that was 300 years. In fact, it was 325 when Constantine conquered Rome and became the emperor of Rome that Christianity was made the official state religion, which in many ways killed it. But at least it made it legitimate to be a Christian. And so from then on, it was perfectly okay to build churches and places to worship God, the God of Israel, and that's what they did. In fact, most of this is called the Byzantine period from 325 on through about 650. And then, of course, the great Muslim invasion came and took everything in its path, and from then on it was hard to build churches. But for 350 years or so, that was the golden age of church building. But I suspect that if we could go to Caesarea and actually find Cornelius' house, this is the way it would look. He had he was on a social scale which would allow him to live very well. He was probably today, if he would be a full lieutenant in the Navy or a full captain, maybe even a major in the army system of rank. Now, once he got him up on his feet and convinced him that he was just a man, he had a conversation with Cornelius while they were walking up to where the rest of the folks were. And the problem is, of course, that we aren't told what they talked about. So this entrance to the upper, I'm going to call it the upper room, but to the meeting place, wherever it was in the house. In verse 27, and while he was talking with him, he went in and found many that had come together. So we are not told what they talked about. But I guess the Lord decided that Peter and Cornelius ought to have a little privacy at this point, so we're just not told what they talked about. But we do know that they seem to have made friends immediately, and they have a great deal to talk about in terms of their respective visions and other things, so that's probably, I expect, what they talked about. And while he was talking with him, and what this is again, rather interesting. In seminary, we have to take a course called homiletics, which I despised. I made two C's while I was at Dallas Seminary. One of them was in homiletics, and the other of them was in homiletics. So ruined my good average up there at Dallas Seminary by taking homiletics. But you have to take homiletics. It is a total waste of time, effort, money for tuition, time, etc., but you have to take it anyway. And in homiletics class, they teach you how to be a Baptist preacher. Now, if you wanted to know how a Baptist preacher functions, you could usually just watch TV. Now, if you're really good and you're not a Baptist, but you're an independent, you can do like Gene Scott did last night, and for 45 minutes, you show four German Shepherd puppies. And nothing else, just puppies. And you just let them wander around the set there. And every once in a while, you raise the camera to the telephone people. And then every once in a while, you put on the front of your church. And then you come back to the German Shepherds again. You raise $10,000, $9,000 with three German Shepherds, 45 minutes. I must be in the wrong business. But the techniques, of course, are standard. He's on a $9 million countdown, 8 days, $9 million. He raised $31 million to buy that building. And for some reason, $26 million of it disappeared. It went... So he's down to, I guess it's $25 million. Because he had $6 million left. He put $6 million on the building out of the $31 million he raised. So now he's back... Save the church again, $9 million this time. Now, those took him 45 minutes to get $9,000 for those dogs. That's a long time. Well, he's going I guess people weren't impressed by German Shepherds. So he's coming, bringing his racing. He's going to bring his racehorses in next. And then you get to watch an hour or so of racehorses. So. I'm just going to have to get some Basenji so I can sell Basenji puppies up here. And they're great. They're much better than German Shepherds. Well, while he was talking, now this word homilone means homiletics. Soon is a preposition meaning in a company with. And then homilone comes from homileo. It means to discuss something in an organized way. So whatever they were discussing it. It was on something specific, and they were discussing it in an organized way. That is, they were probably Cornelius was asking questions and Peter was answering them. Now, of course, that isn't what it means today. Today, it comes to mean homiletics in the sense of a formal methodology for teaching you how to present the Word of God and to make sense out of it. And, of course, there's a legitimate place for homiletics, but not the way most seminaries treat it. For instance, while I was at Dallas, it varied. Some of them wanted you to address what you were teaching to a seven-year-old. That would be about a second grader. And others would go so far as to say, well, no, you ought to aim it at the seventh graders. But at no time did anybody ever suggest that you should aim your preaching at adults. And the reason is because, like the Roman Catholic hierarchy, they do not believe that people can be trusted with straight teaching from the Word of God. You guys just aren't ready for it, as they say. Now, that was an insult to me. And I swore in my wrath that when I became a pastor that I would continue to teach to adults. You have seen the results. We do not have 11,000 members. But I like all of the people we have. And I suspect that our Father likes them as well. So I'm not going to change. But this is the word for homiletics, to discuss something in an organized fashion. And of course, all that means is that you learn how to present your message in an organized way. It does not mean that one has to have 3 points and a promise, or that one has to have a big idea to which everything in the passage has to be crammed underneath one way or the other. Cut off what sticks out. If it doesn't fit, cut it off. Doesn't belong there. Everything has to be subordinated to the big idea. Now, don't get me wrong, most passages generally do have a central thrust, but the central thrust and the big idea are two different things. A central thrust is a thrust with power going this way. The main objective of the passage, for instance, may be, as in this case, the conversion of the Gentiles. That's the main passage. That's the main thought. But God is teaching a number of other lessons as well. You may have A, B, C, D, E, F, G. There may be that many things in this passage that could be taught as well. Now, if you don't teach any of these, and you only teach this, then you really haven't done the passage justice. So it's important to understand that everything in this chapter leads to the conversion of Gentiles for the first time in the church age by an evangelist from the 12 apostles. Now, Christ himself led a bunch of Gentiles to Christ at Samaria or at Sychar during his ministry. But for the most part, Jews still didn't have any contact with Gentiles, and this is the first time that separation is going to be broken down. It's going to be broken down by Peter. So that's the great central thrust or big idea of the passage. But lots of other things go on in this passage, one of which is the modesty. Well, let's just point some of them out. So far we've had the idea of friendship evangelism. Now, it would not be right for me to not point out to you who the Anad Chaos Philus are, the very best of friends. This is a Latinism that's in the passage. Now, to my homiletics instructor, this would be a diversion from the main big idea. But I taught you that the most effective evangelism that goes on in the world today is evangelism that goes from you to your best friends and your relatives. Those are the people you can reach with the message of Jesus Christ. If they're to be converted into the church, then it will probably be through you that it happens. Not necessarily. Sometimes God uses other people. But in general, it will be your job to convert your family and to bring them into the family, the royal family of God. Now, that's in verse 24. In verse 25, we have the subject of who should we worship? Should we worship the bringer of the gospel or the central object of the gospel? Answer, we worship Jesus Christ and not men. That cuts us communicators down to size. We're not gods. We're simply messengers who bring the word of God's truth. And that's there. There's nothing wrong with talking about it. You are intelligent enough to keep up with the idea that we're talking about conversion of Gentiles to form the fourth phase of the church. And you understand the concentric system we've been using. You start at Jerusalem, and then we saw it spread to Judea, and then we saw it spread to Samaria. And in this chapter, it's going out to the uttermost parts of the earth, and it's going to start from Caesarea. Now, there's no reason why you can't keep this idea in your head and catch these ideas as we go along in terms of the passage. And it's a very grave disservice to Christians to teach their pastors that they can't understand that material. Well, that's my pet hobby horse. You have your own, I'm sure. I'll let you keep yours. The 26th verse, Peter took him up and saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." By doing so, of course, Peter sticks with the truth. And then, of course, the conversation in verse 27, "And as he was talking with him, he went in, found many that had come together." This indicates, again, the importance of conversation in evangelism. How do you get to the place where you can give the gospel to someone? Well, if you remember when we talked personal evangelism, the way you do that is by making friends with them. So that they learn to trust you, and because they trust you, they come to trust the God in whom you believe. Very simple. And so your personal testimony, both in deed and in word and in thought, all three, of course, are important, because what you think affects what you say, and what you think and what you say affects what you do. So if you keep your life squared away before the Lord, then you're going to have a character that people will be drawn to, and that in turn will allow you to witness to them or to bring them where other believers are so that they can be witnessed to. So my stoppage on homileo here means I wanted to point out the difference between true homiletics, which is simply the orderly discussion of a subject, and the modern counterfeit homiletics, which is cramming everything into a format that the Baptists use. And of course, nothing wrong if the Baptists want to use that format, that's fine. But at seminaries like Dallas, that's the only format you can use. You can't use any other format. You have to script your sermons. They have to be written out sentence by sentence. Suppose the Holy Spirit wants to diverge from what you're talking about or what you typed up. Tough luck. You can't diverge with a manuscript. You just have to stand there and read it. Now, if you want to know what that's like, you ought to go to a scholarly meeting sometime and watch them read papers. I just went to Chicago for 3 days of papers, and I was there from 8 o'clock in the morning till 10 and 11 o'clock at night for 3 days listening to papers, one paper after another on the Amarna Age in Egypt. And it was very valuable, and there was a lot of great information in it, and I gave some of it to you a week or so ago in the rundown on the connection between the 18th dynasty and the Old Testament. But the important thing is that it is dry as dust. It is almost impossible to stay awake. People wander in and out all the time, and they come in, and they sit down for a while, and they wander out. And then on the last day of the conference, we had a paper on King Akhenaten and his queen Nefertiti, and about their use of the mandragora plant. And the place was packed out. You couldn't get a seat. Every seat was filled, and everybody who could get into the room was there, and they roared with laughter for about 30 minutes. You only got 30 minutes of the shot. But this guy had discovered how to give a paper in a way that was entertaining. And he didn't read his paper, but he did give the highlights of it, And he showed some slides, and he explained what was going on, and for the first time in my life, at least, I finally understand now the wall paintings at Akhenaten, which is the capital city of Akhenaten. I always thought that, I don't know what I thought was in those things, probably water, but it turns out that the mandragora plant is a very highly narcotic plant. And it has a very interesting characteristic, and that is that it goes through your skin just like if you swallowed it. So if you put it on your skin, it goes into your body and your bloodstream just as if you'd swallowed it in a glass of water or something. And it's a very interesting drug. It's a truth serum. Scopolamine is made from the mandragora plant. And so it has a function of getting the truth out of people and makes them tell the truth. And then secondly, it has another characteristic that's supposed to be an aphrodisiac. And so in one picture, they show Nefertiti. She's actually giving her husband a massage with mandragora oil. And that now I know what that picture was all about. For years I'd wondered what in the world she was doing. And then in another picture, she's seated, and he's bending over, and she has a cup, which she's holding up like this, and her mouth is open, like that. See? And so he's pouring out of the pitcher into the cup, and then the cup is overflowing, and the stream of liquid goes into her mouth. Well, it turns out that's mandragora liquid, too, only it's in drinkable form. So the theory, of course, was propounded by the speaker that the 18th dynasty met its end as a set of drug addicts. And that's probably all anybody will ever remember out of that. But it was very good, very well done. All those little orange things on their pectorals and everything that they have there are mandragora fruits. And apparently Thutmose III brought it back from Solomon's kingdom. He saw it there when he went with Hatshepsut to see Hatshepsut's sister, who was married to Solomon, the Egyptian princess. And then when he seized power some years later, he made sure that he got that plant along with all the other strange plants that Solomon had collected, and he brought them back to Egypt. And as a result of bringing them back to Egypt, the 18th dynasty royalty, sometime after Thutmose III, learned how to use the mandragora plant as a truth serum and as a medicine and other things, and began to use it very heavily. So that by the time of Akhenaten and Tutankhamun and Smenkhkari and all the rest of them, I and Hermhab, they were screwed up by the stuff. Changed their whole way of thinking. Made it very different. And in fact, it became so important that it was restricted to the royal family for having the new generation god or goddess. That is, the royal couple used the mandragora plant in getting ready for conception of a child. And that's how they got ready for their new incarnation of Amun-Re. Well, I don't want to get into that now, but it is interesting. And of course, the problem is that you learn things in these conferences, but they're dull as can be, and they're very pedantic. They use jargon, and much of what they have found that is valuable, if there is anything, which in many papers there isn't, but in some papers there are valuable things, and if you're not very careful, you sleep right through them. So you have to kind of learn to listen, but the ability to make your subject matter come alive for the audience is what homiletics is all about. However people do that, there are a million and one ways to do it. Every individual has his own method. At Corinth, there were four groups, and each of them had a different method of making his material come alive for his audience. And all four of them had groups who admired them, and who loved the way they taught the Word of God, and who called anybody else who thinks they have a drive through there. This is the law of separation. And didn't you see the Lubavitcher article in Sunday's paper? A whole back page of one section. Boy, that's amazing. I would have swore somebody would have seen that. Oh, good, one or two of you did. The Lubavitchers controlled the Crown Point area of Brooklyn Heights in New York City. There are several Hasidic clans in New York. The Lubavitchers are one of the most interesting. And they use TV to evangelize. As Orthodox Hasidic Jews, this is unheard of. And they do a number of things different than the others do. And they have a very energetic, they call their leader a Rebbe. Well, they all do, all the Orthodox. They call him Rebbe, which is slang Gentile for rabbi. Okay? So the Rebbe, the Rebbe is the rabbi. And their Rebbe is a very old man. He's about 76 or so. But he's very, very potent. And if you're really lucky, you might get to see him on television one of these days. Every once in a while, he has a cable message for his followers around the country. They're fascinating to watch. I got to see one of these in person in Jerusalem. Got to watch the Rebbe give a speech. In fact, if you watch, by the way, we have eight people that are going to Israel right now. If we could get four more, we get to have our own group and we don't have to mix with anybody else. So any of you folks want to come, there's four slots, and then we can have our own group and we don't have to go with anybody else's group. If we don't get anybody else, Ari will have to go with another group and we'll have to meld with theirs. We're all going to the same places, so it won't hurt much, but I think it'd be more fun to have our own. But the point is that if you got to go, we go on Friday evening, we go to the Wailing Wall. And this is, of course, the last of the temple, and here are the stones and whatnot coming up the side of it. And in front of it, there's a huge plaza like this. And you can walk right in here if you're male. And for a certain amount of time, you can do it if you're female also. But then you have to get out. Only males are allowed in. And then there are little tables sitting up all over in here. And it's just loads of fun to watch. You can sit up here on the plaza overlooking it and look down and see all this. And there's just one gate here. This is called the Dung Gate. Now, I could use a colloquialism to make it funny. But I find it highly interesting that today, in order to go to the Wailing Wall, the Jews have to come in through the Dung Gate. That's their way in and out of the city. And the Dung Gate is just right there, and you watch, and these old cars come in, usually station wagons, and they usually have one rabbi and about 8 or 10 disciples, assistant rabbis. And they come in, they park here, and they all pile out. And all 10 bearded folks with the big black hats, they all walk over one of these tables. And then the rabbi sits up over here, his guys sit up around here. He gives them a speech. They do a little dancing here and there. They do a little dance like this, a little song like that. And then they all sit and nod and pray for a little while. And then they all go back home, get in their car and drive off. And another group comes in. And they come over. And they use the table. The Lubavitchers particularly like to sing and dance. So it's worth waiting to see the Lubavitchers come in here. But, of course, they don't live in Israel, so you can't see them. You have to see them in Boston. But each group is different. And these Hasidic Jews or Orthodox Jews, they come from Russia, from Poland, from all over Eastern Europe, from Western Europe. And they are now living in Israel, in Jerusalem. And this is where they hold their Shabbat evening services, right here in front of the Wailing Wall. And it is absolutely fascinating. It's better, of course, if somebody knows who they are and can tell you. I never know who they are. I just know that they're all different. But this is one of the most fascinating things you'll ever see in your life. These men have basically been worshiping the same way for 2,000 years since the Jews rejected Christ as their Messiah. They haven't changed a great deal. They have a lot more rabbinical law, 2,000 years of it, to remember and to look at the decisions in, but in essence, it hasn't changed a great deal in 2,000 years. Picked up a little from the cultures where they live, I suppose, but fascinating thing. The law of separation. And of course, while these services are going on, they have Jewish IDF forces all over the place to keep. What's really fascinating is it about just about dark. Well, not really even dark, even an hour before dark. They open the gates up here, and there's a big long passageway here, and literally thousands of Arabs come out this way. They walk out at the edge of the Wailing Wall, they walk down the stairs, they walk over here and out the Dung Gate, and they go home. And this happens every Friday. All this is going on down here, and the Arabs are all going home this way. And it's absolutely the most fascinating thing you've ever seen. Because out of this gate come the Druze women. They have a very distinctive dress. They have the most beautiful colored dresses you've ever seen in your life. They come from various parts of Israel. They're citizens. They're Arabs of one kind and another. They're PLO women. There are a whole bunch of different kinds of these, and they all wear different clothes, so it's kind of fun to watch them come out. Now, this is, it's worth just taking a six-pack of Cokes and an ice bucket and your chair, and just sitting up over here on the, this is called the Jewish quarter of the city, and you just sit up here, a bunch of benches and stuff, and you sit here and look down there with a telescopic lens and just take pictures to your heart's content, and you see all kinds of interesting people coming and going. And it's no way to explain it, really. You can't, it's like nothing you've ever done that I can think of. And it is part of the charm, I suppose, of Jerusalem. It is really neat to experience. Well, the law of separation says, and of course he's going to tell them what it says, and so he said to them, and this is square one, law of separation. All right, and so he said to them, pros theos, meaning, of course, that, excuse me, pros autus, meaning that he's saying directly face to face with them. And then theme is the word he uses for speaking, a very unusual word, but never one that's used occasionally. And then T-E for and. So, and so, he said, face to face with them. Y'all. And of course they did know, so humes, meaning his address to this group, you all. You all know epistaste. Now this comes from epistano, which means to grasp a subject or an idea, to grasp it intellectually and understand it. Epistano. You all understand. And of course they did. They knew that the Jews were a peculiar people. They lived in a Jewish country, a country that was predominantly Jewish. And yet, they not only learned to like the Jews, in spite of their strange habits, but they wanted to know the Jewish God. Because he was so, in spite of the obnoxious behavior of lots of Jews, the concept of the God of Israel, a God who had the characteristics that theirs obviously did not have, the Jewish God was sovereign, he was eternal life, he was perfectly righteous, he was just, he was loving in a sense that their gods never loved them. They didn't give a hang what happened to the Romans. He was omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, immutable, and truthful. And that this God never made any mistakes. Their God, the God of Israel, never sins. The gods of the Romans always sin. They sin monumentally and titanically. And so this kind of a God was to the Gentile who thought about God one of the most appealing concepts he'd ever seen. You see, the Roman gods were like glorified humans. Now, they had great power, but they in some areas, but in essence, they were just like a human being, and they were just as mean and vindictive and as cruel and as obnoxious as any human being you can imagine. Only they have the power of gods. And so they come down and they squash you like an ant, and it doesn't bother them any. They're not sorry if man gets wiped out in the flood. Doesn't bother them any. Man makes too much noise anyway. Quiet him down if you drown them all. Right? So, for men who worship this, it was worth going through the humiliation of being looked down on by the Jews to know a God who could truly save you in any situation and whose character was absolutely perfect. And that's why men in the military who are used to order, used to chain of command, used to a lack of chaos, they love good order, they love things to be done decently and in order, and they absolutely fell in love with this concept. And in the next century, thousands and thousands and thousands of military men in the Roman army would become Christians. To the point where one of the greatest legions that ever existed in the Roman Empire was made up entirely of Christians. One of the bravest legions in all of the Roman Empire's history. Marvelous legion. But they responded to this kind of a God. And God honored them for it, as he is in the case of Cornelius. They said to them, "You know, epistaste, you know, you have comprehended it," middle voice, "you did it voluntarily," and then hosts, "anyhow, you know how. It is unlawful for a Jewish man to unite with or to approach one of another race." Now, that isn't the height of prejudice. I don't know what is. "I can't even get near you if you're a Jew and I'm a Gentile." And you'll see this too if you go to Israel. The Hasidics will walk across the street to avoid going next to you. Of course, some of the Arabs will do the same thing. One of them gave one look at my wife and screamed and threw her shawl over her and the baby both. Apparently she's afraid now to give the baby the evil eye. Well, we're not going to have time to finish this tonight because we need to stop and have a prayer meeting. But it is totally illegal for the Jews and the Gentiles to come together. We'll do some work out of the next week. We'll do some work, and I'll show you some of the rabbis' teachings on this, and I'll let you see just what the situation was and how much courage it took for Cornelius to insist to such people that he wanted to worship the God of Israel, Yahweh, the God of the Jews. Now, Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of coming together and studying your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will make what we study alive and real to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.